now. It's now my pleasure to invite Brother Luke to give us the word of exhortation.
Thank you, Graham. Good morning, everybody. Thank you for the very warm welcome for Naomi and I, and a Merry Christmas to everybody. So, Christmas Day today, I was wondering what to do it on, had a look at the readings, thought, no, I'm going to do a Christmas-focused exhortation for us. And I thought I'd start with a bit of a modern Christmas story. It's a bit of an exaggeration, but it's the kind of Christmas that I hear quite a number of my colleagues talking about. And if I had jotted down a number of the things that they were planning or had already done, then these are some of these. So Christmas for most people seems to start in November, when the Christmas lights are up and the carols are already being played on the radio. And perhaps Black Friday comes around just after Thanksgiving in import from the US. Everybody seems to have blown the Christmas budget by the end of Black Friday, but don't end up with any presents except for themselves. So, you know, people come in and say, oh, that's amazing robot vacuum cleaner, and things like that. And then 1st of December, you know, you've got all the radio stations playing Christmas pop songs over and over and over. Intriguingly, they're often not very Christmassy if you listen to Christmas pop songs. And that might be because over half of the top 20 pop songs were actually written by Jewish singer-songwriter duos who, in that kind of mid-century time, who were writing a lot of these pop songs, came along, the famous writers and lyricists of the day. Were Jews. Then barely into December we get the office Christmas party, don't we? Either a sad or out of control affair. The usual crowd embarrasses themselves. Normally the quiet ones, I think, in my experience at least. Then what next? Well, we're looking to fill that gap up to Christmas, and so maybe we go to visit Lapland, UK. It's near us, it's held in a wood in Berkshire. It's probably about 11 degrees and raining steadily when you go. There's some fake snow, some really bewildered reindeer, and probably not much ho ho ho. Then we move on a bit. We get to Christmas Eve, 24th. Andy starts doing his Christmas shopping. But don't worry, Amazon Prime is there to save the day. If not, shops are all open till midnight, aren't they? So we can go and get those last minute presents. Many people, about sort of 8 or 9 o'clock, will escape to the pub on Christmas Eve, especially if they've got the in-laws round. And there's that standard thing of, well, I haven't seen Dave or Tony or whoever since last year. Let's catch up over a few beers. That normally, perhaps, for many people, turns into a sore head on Christmas morning, but they've had to set the alarm for 6 to put the turkey in. Kids were probably up before 6 anyway, opened the presents by 6:30, played with them till 7, played with the boxes till 9, and then they're pretty bored after that. Get together, family comes round perhaps, everybody has their Christmas dinner. First, second, and probably third helpings for most people as well. Then maybe people sit down and watch the Queen's speech about 3 o'clock. It's probably the first mention of God or Jesus in most people's Christmas up to this point. And then later on in the evening, there's probably been an argument with at least one family member. And then we all collapse into bed and 364 days till it comes round next year. And you know, that's an exaggeration, but I think there's one thing that is clearly lacking in that, and that's the Christ of Christmas. It's very much absent in the good-natured, warm, friendly, family-orientated, very nice atmosphere of many people's Christmases, but the Lord Jesus Christ that gives it its name. He is absent. So what about taking this time on Christmas morning to think about the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, we're all course, fully aware that there's probably a less than 1 in 365 chance that Jesus was actually born on Christmas Day, but not taking this opportunity that so obviously presents itself to think about the birth of our Saviour, of God's Son. It seems to me that it would be an opportunity wasted, so I hope that you'll be okay with that. So what does Christ's birth bring to us? And turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 2. And here we have the birth of Jesus. We have here the passage that I'd like to focus on, which is the message of the angel to the shepherds that were out in the country, declaring the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what it meant for them, for those men who were out working in the fields, those men who knew of God, but perhaps weren't expecting anything so dramatic this particular evening. From verse 8. Now there were some in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you: you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So first then, tidings of great joy, which will be to all people, from verse 10. This is perhaps more clearly or correctly translated, it most seem to agree now, as it would be in perhaps the NIV if someone's got it, or the ESV. "I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." And I think this highlights that in the first instance, it was the nation of Israel that should have been looking out for their Saviour. It was the nation of Israel to whom this Christ was coming. And that's highlighted in verse 11, I think, when the angels point out that this child is going to be born in the city of David. This is a very kind of Jewish history lesson for them, isn't it? In the city of David, a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. The Christ, the anointed one, which is analogous to the message of the Messiah, which comes from Daniel chapter 9, which these shepherds, these Jewish shepherds, would have probably been aware of. And I think it was recognized in a similar fashion later in the chapter by Simeon as well, in verse 25, when we see it says there, "Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel." It was the saving of Israel that he was waiting for. And there were many that were looking at that time, weren't there, for the consolation of Israel, for it to be restored again as a sovereign power, like in the time of David and in the time of Solomon. The glories and the greatness of those times. We know that Jesus' followers at least one point tried to make him king by force. And even after the resurrection, his disciples say to him, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Restore the throne to Israel?" That was what they were looking for. And the wise men, when they come to visit the young child Jesus, they quote Micah chapter 5, and they were thinking along the same lines. It's actually quoted in Matthew 2 and verse 6, if that's where the quote comes from. "And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. And so it was this great restoring king that the Jews were looking for in the first instance. But Simeon, a man who we read the Holy Spirit was upon him, and that he would not pass away before he would see the Lord's Christ, he adds something to this picture that's very, very important for us. And if we read from verse 30 onwards of Luke chapter 2, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples," and here it is, all peoples, "a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And this is, of course, incredibly important, isn't it? Because this is showing that through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Simeon was able to declare that this king who was being born was not just a king of the Jews, but was a king of the Gentiles, a king of the whole world, and therefore our king as well. And I think we can be most grateful for Simeon's explanation here. It's the one that leads us to have confidence that we, as we gather here to take the emblems of bread and wine, looking to Jesus as our Saviour, that we are part of God's plan, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And so it is in Matthew chapter 1, I'll just read it. When it's the angel is speaking to Mary, the angel says, "She shall bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And it's a great blessing that we can be counted among his people. And we know, don't we, that saving people from their sins was God's plan for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. How much more joy then in the day of Christ's birth, when the person comes into the world who is going to enable us to approach God, who is going to be that conduit between ourselves and God, who opens the way of salvation as Jesus does for us. And hence that first proclamation of the angels, tidings of great joy. And we should each feel that very closely. And yet perhaps there is a point that is worth thinking about. It is not necessarily a blanket of salvation that rolls out from Bethlehem across the whole world, irrespective of anybody's views or feelings or approach to God, as it might appear. In Luke chapter 2, I'm back now again, and verse 14, the angels praise God and say, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And that will be the rendering that we have if you're reading the AV or the New King James Version, as I've got here. And that's the rendering of many of our Christmas carols, isn't it? It came upon a midnight clear, has those words in it. But many of the modern translations pick up the alternative and probably more accurate, but perhaps a little bit less cozy rendering of these words. This is from the ESV. I think the NIV is the same. "On earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Goodwill not toward men in general, like a big blanket, but towards men with whom he is pleased. And I think this fits with our understanding from the scripture of God's offer of salvation to us. We know from Hebrews that without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So there needs to be an engagement with God, a relationship with God. Yes, there is goodwill and peace promised, but it's to those who want it, to those who want to have a relationship with God. And So we have to diligently seek, don't we, ways to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to do what he asks of us so that we, like him, can please God as well. And now I'm just reading a couple of verses here from John 15, that we understand through these verses are the ones who will really receive joy through an understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's John 15 and verses 10 and 11. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even I, as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. And I've picked up that verse because it echoes the joy that's spoken of at Christ's birth, and yet it's clearly conditional, isn't it? It's about us keeping and following the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he kept his Father's commandments and pleased God. And we know that God spoke of Jesus on multiple occasions as his beloved Son, in whom he was well pleased. And so it is then that we come into a relationship with God. And that's what we're thinking about when we take the emblems here this morning, that Jesus has made that way of salvation open to us. Now we also had in that verse 14 of Luke chapter 2 something else that's spoken of. We've read it already, but on earth, peace. And we thought about the fact that that's peace to those who would turn and have a relationship with Jesus. But in what ways was Christ to bring peace? Because actually during his ministry, he was the cause of much contention, wasn't he? His words split the view of the Jewish peoples, the religious leaders, the Roman overseers. In fact, even to his disciples, his messages about being reborn again, about being transformed, and about the saving nature of his sacrifice were reported as hard sayings, and many people turned back from him. So how much peace was there during his time on the earth? It was a constant battle, wasn't it, to spread the truth of the gospel against the will and the wishes of the Jewish leaders. And Jesus said of himself, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I am not to send peace, but a sword. And here he was referring to this upheaval that his message would bring among people who had previously been close and friends, that they would, some would believe and some would not, and that might drive a wedge between them. And as the Apostle Paul writes, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And in that surety, I think, is where the peace that is being spoken of lies here. The fact that Christ carried out God's purpose, enabled our salvation, means that we can be confident about the future. We have a hope, we have a wonderful hope that we can share together, and thus we can have peace of mind today as well. Just a couple of verses to think about this from the second letter of Peter and chapter 1. And verse 2 onwards. This is one of the greetings. It's like greetings of many of the letters. 2nd Epistle of Peter, chapter 1 and verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And it kind of wraps up the foundation, doesn't it, for our relationship with God. And it says that because of the great promises that we've been given, the salvation that we've been offered, then grace and peace can be multiplied to us in that knowledge and in that surety of purpose that we can have in our lives. And this requires, doesn't it, a transformation of mind. And maybe this is where we can take something for ourselves out of this. These are great and precious promises that are offered to us, and they should spur us on to change our behaviours and our characters now in preparation for receiving that everlasting life, the divine nature that is spoken of there in verse 4. And actually, I said it's a bit like lots of the letters, because grace and peace was the opening for most of the letters in the New Testament, particularly the ones of Paul. If you flick through, he opens asking for grace, God's grace and God's peace to be upon all of those people who would read his letters, who would receive the message, who shared the same hope. God's grace and a peace of mind that they could have together, that they might all share this same thing. But if we turn over to Colossians chapter 1, Paul goes a little bit further for something that might be helpful to us. Colossians chapter 1. And it uses the same word, peace, again, or peace as it's translated in the English, but a slightly different slant on it, perhaps just reinforcing some of the things that we've already said. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 19 it talks about the fact that God's characteristics were going to dwell in the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Lord Jesus would reflect God's glory. And then in verse 20, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So the peace is not something that just drops out of the air, but this peace was hard earned by the Lord Jesus Christ, who made peace by the actions that we come to remember here this morning. And that's the true peace that God offers, isn't it? It's not an empty platitude, just to be thrown out there with no real meaning, but it's a nice thing to say. It's a thing of weight. It's a thing that required God to lose his peace in the crucifixion of Jesus. But here God is the peacemaker. And it's the same word that's used in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And I think that suggests to us that the peace that is being offered, that was being stated by the angels at Christ's birth, is one that we have to be active. We have to make peace following the example that God has set for us. And I think one example of that, maybe we don't turn to it now, but the sinful woman that we have recorded in Luke chapter 7, who comes to Jesus with humility and who throws herself upon his mercy. Jesus says to her, thy faith has saved thee, go in peace. And that was a peace that was made through her faith, through his mercy, and that enabled that reconciliation, wasn't it? That was able to join her to God in a way that she hadn't been previously. So this is the highest kind of example of grace and peace that we could see. So with all the things that we've considered, with the great love that Jesus's birth represents, because it's the start of that journey, isn't it? It contains the promise of salvation for us. I think we too would want to echo the final message of the angels. Glory to God in the highest. We want to give glory to God because this is the start that we're reading of here, of his plan and purpose of salvation for the earth, a verse from Romans, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. It's the same kind of idea, isn't it? Because we have access by faith to this salvation, we would rejoice and hope in the glory of God. So we do rejoice at this salvation that we're called to, that we're remembering now through the bread and the wine, and we find peace, true peace, hard-fought peace in our reconciliation with God, and sharing the same message that the angel said, we give God the glory.